turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah. One day we'll see in glory which is the right pronunciation. I'm quite prepared to be proved wrong. The book of Isaiah, and we're looking at chapter 49. And while you turn there, please let me encourage you to join us tonight. I'm dealing with the second half of Psalm 110, and it's just been a phenomenal psalm. We've only looked at the first three verses, and tonight we'll complete it by looking at verses 4 to 7, where we'll look at the prophetic role of Christ, and then the judicial role of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So please come. Psalm 110 is just such a blessing. And tonight I'll be dealing particularly with the issue of Melchizedek. So the priesthood, Christ is priest in the order of Melchizedek. So please come tonight. But Isaiah 49, and I want to share with you folks briefly before I read the verses I'll read. It has been my practice to put my series, whatever series I'm on hold when we come to December, especially in the light of the incarnation. And so I'm going to be spending a number of Sundays, as the Lord allows me, to be looking at the second servant song out of the prophet Isaiah from verse 49 onwards to verse 50, to chapter 50, verse 3. So I want us to look to this morning at verse 1 through to verse 6. Please read with me. The servant, the light to the Gentiles. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture before us, and we need your help now. We are consciously aware that we are very weak creatures. I am aware, Lord, as your servant, that I am a weak creature. And I pray for the help of your Spirit to preach this word faithfully, and I pray for your Spirit to apply this word faithfully too. And I pray, Lord, we all pray that your heart, that you would be glorified in our hearts and minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message is The Second Servant Song, The Light to the Nations, The Light to the Nations. Now these sections of Isaiah's servant songs are glorious. There are four of them. They're glorious for us to consider, especially in the light of the incarnation, in the light of Emmanuel, God with us. What a glorious thought, friends, that God became a man and dwelt among us. But I want us to go beyond the little baby in the manger, and I want us to consider the prophecies that were foretold thousands of years ago that brought these things into reality, that were the foregoing of these glorious and wonderful gospel realities. Emmanuel, God with us. What exactly did God do by sending his son into the world? What exactly does it mean for us to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? How do we understand this Savior who came forth from the Father, God incarnate? And so as we come to this passage, this is the second servant song. And as I mentioned, it is the second of four servant songs. And it is also the second major section of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah opened the second major section of his book with "Comfort my people." So we have from chapters 1 right through to chapters 39 and then from chapters 41 onwards, and you have these two major sections. And the prophet opens this second major section with "Comfort my people." Now let me say this as well by way of introduction. Chapter 40 through to chapter 48 of Isaiah's prophecy focus on a particular character that God raised up to deliver Israel. And that man's name was Cyrus. He was a Babylonian leader. And he was brought or raised up by God to bring Israel out of captivity. The glorious thing about these chapters is that even though these chapters are speaking about Cyrus, they are pointing to a greater delivery, a greater deliverer. They are foreshadowing a greater deliverer. They are looking beyond to the true servant of the Lord, the Christ, who will come forth and deliver his people once and for all from their sins and from their bondage. As we look at this passage, we read these words, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and give attention, you people from afar." And when Isaiah opens with these words, he's not just thinking of Israel now. He's actually expanding his horizon, as it were. He's not just talking about a certain nation of people in captivity, in Babylonian exile. He's actually broadening his horizons. And what he's doing is he is encouraging these suffering Jews to help them to look beyond their temporal release from Babylon. He's actually highlighting that they needed a savior greater than Cyrus. They needed a spiritual liberation. They needed an everlasting savior. And so Isaiah is deepening the awareness of his people to this great reality. He is bringing forth these truths in prophecy. And as I said, in chapter 42, he introduces the servant of the Lord, the first servant in the first servant song, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 42. And even though he's speaking about Cyrus, he's actually referring to the true servant that will come. And he introduced that true servant as one chosen by God and one filled with the Spirit. Chapter 42, verse 1. And then he says of this servant, he is a humble servant. Chapter 42, verse 2. And he is a servant who introduces the kingdom of God, who ushers in the kingdom of God. Chapter 42, verse 4, he establishes a covenant between himself and God's people, and a covenant that will include the Gentiles. Chapter 42, verse 6. And now as we come to the second servant song, the servant song adds to this glorious and wonderful revelation. He adds to the fact that this servant is indeed a spirit-filled servant, and that he has a mission to perform. And in the second servant song, that mission comes into focus. In fact, as Isaiah presents him, this mysterious deliverer who now reappears along with the hostile responses of a sinful people like us, he now begins to explain something of his ministry. One man writes this, a man by the name of E.W. Hengstenberg. He says this: the prophet had before plainly described Cyrus, the author of the first deliverance, by name. So here he introduces the author of the second deliverance, the Messiah, as himself speaking and announces his office and the design of his mission. In this prediction, as well as in the parallel passage in chapter 42 and chapter 50, it is the prophetic office of Messiah which especially engages the attention of the prophet. And so really, folks, that's what we're going to be focusing on in these studies on the second servant song. We're going to be looking at the prophetic ministry of the servant of God, the Messiah. And I have one main heading with two subheadings. My first main heading is, here we see from verse 1 to 6, the magnificent, the glorious servant of the Lord, a light for the nations. That's the key heading of verses 1 through to 6. But under that, we'll see these two subheadings: a new beginning and a discouraging effort, verse 1 to 4. And then secondly, a divine purpose and worldwide impact, verses 5 and 6. Beloved, as we come to this passage, Isaiah, the prophet, wants us to fix our attention on the servant of the Lord. This is what it's all about. This is the whole theme of redemption. This is God's salvation, servant of the Lord, who embodies God's loving intentions towards us. And even as we go to what I would call the gospel according to Isaiah, and we look at these servant songs, the second one in particular, our hearts should melt with wonder, and we should be filled with awe and enthrallment at this great servant who has come forth to deliver his people. So let's take a look at the glorious servant of the Lord, a light for the nation. Look at verses 1 to 4. And here we see a new beginning, but also a discouraging effort. How does Isaiah present the servant of the Lord? Well, in verse 1 to 4, he says, the servant of the Lord is set apart from birth. He is one who is uniquely equipped for his mission. He is a prophet. In fact, we could say, as we look at verse 1 to 4, particularly verse 1, he is the voice of God on earth. And he demands a hearing from the entire world, the coastal regions and nations. Now let me just share a couple of things that are interesting about these first couple of verses. Look at verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. Listen to me. Hear these words. Listen to me. Only the prophet Isaiah uses these words in the Old Testament. And he never uses them to speak of himself as the prophet. He doesn't stand up there and say, listen to me. When he says, listen to me, he is always speaking of God. He is a mouthpiece for God. And he is using these words to say, people, God is talking. Listen to him. But what's important is that we see here that Isaiah is saying, now the servant says, listen to me. Beloved, what he's doing is he's highlighting the unique relationship between the servant and God. He is showing us that this servant is of divine nature. And he's not just speaking to Israel. Whenever Isaiah or the prophets talk about the coastlands and the regions in the coastlands, it is almost always used to refer to the Gentile nations. And so Isaiah is making this distinction. Unlike Cyrus, whom God was using, this servant is a mighty weapon of warfare. It is his weapon of warfare is not of flesh, but his weapon of warfare has divine power to destroy strongholds. If you look at the words again, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made me, look at this, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Think of these words. His word is a sharp sword. He himself is a polished arrow. What kind of language is he using, your friends? He's using symbolic language. Now, when you think of these words, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, I wonder what comes to your mind. I know what comes to my mind straight away as I read this. I think of the book of Revelation. Immediately my mind goes to the book of Revelation. And we see this imagery later on in Revelation. We see it in two places. In chapter 1, verse 16, when John is describing Jesus in his revelation, he describes him as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. Verse 16 of chapter 1 in Revelation, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. If you read further on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see that the Lord has words to the seven churches. And what we see there is that our Lord is exercising his prophetic office among the churches. He is speaking God's word to them. The second place in the book of Revelation where we see the same imagery being used is in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15 to 16. This is towards the end of the book. And we have these words. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And what is he going to do here? Well, this is what the text says, that with it he should strike the nations. What does that mean? In other words, he's going to bring judgment on the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have those two references in Revelation, where we see the tongue of our Savior, a sword coming out from the mouth of our Savior. And again, as you think of those images, and you think of that sharp double-edged sword, where does your mind go? Maybe your mind goes to the book of Hebrews, and it should. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, why am I sharing that with you? I'm sharing it with you, folks, because I want you to understand that when Isaiah describes the servant as one who has a sword for a tongue, what he's telling us is that that sword is a piercing instrument. It is a dividing instrument. It is an instrument that goes deep into the heart and pierces the soul. It is good for salvation, but it is also good for judgment. Think of that sword. Think of that word that's spoken, the gospel word that's spoken, how it pierces our soul. How it brings us to conviction. How many of us have sat under the preaching of God's word and we've heard the word and all of a sudden we've become aware that we are sinners and we are under the wrath of God and we flee to Christ for salvation? That word brings conviction. That word pierces deep within our souls. That word helps us as we come to the Bible and we're reading and all of a sudden we realize the course of action we've been on or the course that we've been living our lives on is wrong. It's the Spirit of God using that word to divide between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, bringing conviction. It makes those divisions in our minds. The point of Isaiah here as he describes the servant of the Lord with this mouth proceeding from his, the sword proceeding from his mouth, is that his ministry, his prophetic ministry, is that he has the penetrating, piercing work of the Word of God. This is the ministry of Messiah, friends. To speak forth the Word of the Lord. But not only does that Word come forth in salvation, the reality is it also comes forth in judgment, doesn't it? Think about it for a moment. Not everybody that that sword touches is brought to salvation. Sometimes the sword goes in and it makes a hard and a fast division between the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes that sword goes through to pierce a heart, to show how hard that heart really is. Think of Isaiah's ministry for a moment. God called him. And God said to him, Isaiah, I'm going to make your forehead as hard as flint. And I'm going to cause you to preach the word to my people. But they're not going to respond to you, Isaiah. Isaiah had a ministry of judicial hardening. Of what we would call judicial hardening. And so let me say this, friends, that the Word of God always accomplishes its purpose. To some, it is the aroma of life, leading to life. To some, it is the aroma of death, leading to death. So you have on the one hand, one who sits under the Word and melts under the Word and is repentant. And the Word has done its job. The prophetic ministry of Messiah has gone forth and done its job. Then you also have the person who sits under the Word of God and they don't want to hear it. They harden themselves. They're angry. They can't stand it. They can't wait to be out from under it. And they are recalcitrant. And in the mystery of providence, even there, the Word of God has done its heart, done its work. Rather than salvation, there has been a hardening and there is a judgment. I want you to pause for a moment and think about what I'm saying. Thomas Watson put it like this. Every sermon you hear, either brings you one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. That's a very serious thing. Our Lord Jesus himself warned us that God will judge us by the way we hear. When the Word of God is being preached and we harden our hearts and we drift away and we're distracted, we need to be very, very careful. Take care how you hear the Word of God. Because on one hand, either you are being hardened or on the other hand, you are being softened. But here's the reality. God's word will not return to him void. How we hear makes all the difference in the world, especially as the gospel is being preached and the word of God is being opened. Either through the power of God's grace, the word pierces our hearts and we're converted and we are restored and we are corrected. And we are brought into fellowship with God all through the judicial hardening of the Word. We are hardened and we drift away. And remember what the author of Hebrews says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart causing you to fall away from the living God. How you listen to the preaching of God's Word, little ones, makes all the difference. Maybe you're sitting there and you're inclined to be drawing little pictures and going off in all kinds of little distracting ways. Be careful. Be very careful. This is the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is at work. Be attentive. Be willing to receive the Word of God. Be willing to have the Holy Spirit apply the Word of God. Come with a heart and a desire. Lord, deal with me. Work with me. That's His promise. What is very clear from this passage, beloved, is that Messiah is a dread weapon in the hand of God. But he is so unlike Cyrus. Cyrus was a military servant that came and conquered and just pillaged and all kinds of military activities. This servant is different. He compels the attention of the world by God's improbable gospel strategies. As the gospel goes out, as the word goes out, that's how Messiah conquers. And the idea here in this passage, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. The idea, the language there is, the sword is drawn. He is ready to be used. The arrow is in the bow. What we have here is at the right time, God will send him forth and he will accomplish the mission. Like a polished arrow, swiftly, he emerges in history to conquer, not by military might and cultural imperialism, but by force of the truth, powerful, piercing the heart like an arrow that pierces through the armor. This is none other than Jesus, the Messiah, friends. This is none other than God's anointed one. When he stood up and he began to preach, men and women and children listened, because he spoke like no other man spoke. He spoke with authority. And he warned the Jews and he warned the Pharisees, I'm not going to dance to your tune. It is by the word that I will accomplish my purpose. Now let's pause for a moment and think about this. Look at verse 3. As you look at verse 3, you read, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Well, there may seem to be a problem here. In verse 3, the servant is identified as Israel, in whom I, that is God, will be glorified. And then if we look at verse 5 and 6, we see the same thing. The servant is the one who restores Israel to God. And so the question we may find ourselves asking is, how can real Israel restore Israel? Or how can Israel restore Israel? Well, there's a clue that comes out in chapter 48, verse 1. And in chapter 48, verse 1, Isaiah confronted the house of Jacob. Take a look at the verse. Chapter 48, verse 1, we read these words. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. Or in righteousness. So the question is, what is he saying? Well, Isaiah understands that these demoralized Jews in exile, whose failed historic mission was obvious to the nations, no longer lived up to their name. God's purpose was so to bless them that the world would be drawn to him through them. But Israel failed. And by now, their failure makes a mockery of their ancient identity as the Israel of God. So the question then is the purpose of God therefore defeated? No, of course not. God provides a substitute who does live up to that name. The true Israel, the true servant of God, Jesus Christ. The one of whom Israel, as a foreshadowing, was to point towards. This Jesus Christ is our substitute, not only in his death, but also in his life. He lives the life we could never live. This Israel is everything to us, isn't he? His only failure was our failure. And our only success, his success. He is the true servant of God. There is no question in verse 3 that the Israel here is the Messiah. He is the servant who embodies all that historic Israel should have been. He is the one in whom all the lines converge, all the persons, events, institutions in the Old Testament, including the nation of Israel itself, find their truest meaning in this servant, the Messiah. They are all four shadows pointing to Him. All four shadows pointing to Him. One man put it this way. He said the Old Testament has obsolescence built into it. What do we mean by that? It's a shadow, friends. It's types. It points beyond itself, both because of the human failure its story tells, and also because even at their best, the figures moving through the pages of the Old Testament were only meant to prepare us for something greater. They were the scaffolding. They were the shadows and the types that would give way to the substance. The reality is this, the completeness, or should I say the incompleteness of the Old Testament demands breakthrough. It demands resolution. On every page in the Old Testament, in every prophecy, through every prophet, it cries out for Christ. It cries out for the true servant. It's preparing the foreground, the background. It's preparing the stage for Messiah. Christ is that true Israel of God, beloved. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. The whole Bible is all about Christ. And if we understand the signals the Old Testament itself is giving to us and sending us, we will read it that way. And let me say this to you. We should read it that way. Why? Because that is how the apostles did. That's how the apostles did. And beloved, they were better theologians than us. The apostles understood that all these things pointed to Christ. It's glorious. It is all pointing to this glorious Messiah, this one true servant, this one promised right in the book of Genesis. His seed shall crush the head of the serpent. Take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 reveals something of the mindset of Messiah. And we read in verse 4, "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." What a picture into the mindset of Messiah. And you have to wonder why Isaiah gives us this prophecy. You have to wonder why do we have this insight into Messiah's mindset. Beloved, again, I think it's important for us that Isaiah is showing us how special the servant is. He's not just an angelic being that's come down, someone who's untouched by our feelings or untouched by our plight. This is truly God's man and man's God. And again, let me say, beloved, Christ is at the very center of God's purpose unfolding in history. We see of this Messiah, this servant, he struggled at times with feelings of failure. He says, "I have labored in vain." And we pause for a moment, and maybe that takes our breath away. And maybe it took the breath of the Israelites who heard that prophecy away. But it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us, friends. His earthly mission 2,000 plus years ago didn't come across as one continual triumph. Think about his mission. Think about his ministry. Unlike human conquerors strutting across the stage of history adorned by the envious, Jesus was despised and he was rejected. No one wanted to look upon him. no one paid any attention to. In fact, even when you go to the Gospels, our Lord himself expressed some frustration. Matthew 17, verse 17, Jesus turns to the people and he says, "Oh, you perverse generation, will you ever believe? Oh, you perverse generation." And in the end, as he hung on the cross, what happened to him, friends? He was abandoned and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the difference with Messiah, the difference with the true servant of the Lord is this. Unlike historic Israel, who turned away and apostatized, the servant trusted God. He did not capitulate. He was not hardened in cynical unbelief. In all his setbacks, he trusted God. Look again in verse 4. "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work or my recompense with my God." In other words, even though he was crushed, even though by human standards he was overwhelmed, he was beset with failure on every side, for the joy set before him, he clung to his God, he clung to his Father, and that faith preserved him in his arduous mission. One man writes it this way, Alec Motier. And he writes this to encourage us, friends. As we think of Messiah, God becoming a man and entering into our world and walking, as it were, in our shoes, this is what he says. As the called servant, verse 1 and 2, he has been faithful in laboring and spending himself. Now it is for the Lord to bring what fruit he will out of it all. And resting faith is the answer to despondency. Rather than become despondent and discouraged, he cries out to his God, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken?" And thus, Isaiah foresaw a servant with a real human nature, tested like we are and proving himself to be the author and the perfecter of the way of faith. A real personal faith that can still say, "My God," when nothing any longer seems worthwhile. Our Savior was tempted in every way as we were, and he overcame. And because he overcame, friends, it doesn't matter where we are, it doesn't matter what discouragements we face, he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can cry out, "My God." Well, let me move on. And we come to the last two verses, and here we see something of the divine purpose and the worldwide impact. It may have seemed like his ministry and his mission had failed, but it had not failed. It may have seemed like the enemy had the last say on the cross, but when he cried out, "It was finished," what happened, beloved? That temple curtain tore into two, and redemption was accomplished. And here, far from failing to renew historic Israel, Christ has been given a greater task. Oh, that task of historic Israel was a small section. But the mission was far greater. His divine task as the appointed Savior was to be the Savior of all the peoples and all the nations. And we look at verse 5 and 6. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as the light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, I can't help but read that, friends, and think of what Psalm 2 says. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations." And here the Father is saying, "Jacob is too small. I will give you the inheritance of the world." what is happening here again. Not only do we see the mindset of the Savior, but we see the promise and the faithfulness of the Father. And the servant is reminded that God has fashioned him for this very thing. Even his conception, even his birth, even his birth in that lowly town of Bethlehem, in that pigsty, in that manger, even his birth in that womb of Mary. All of this was ordained by God. It was all timed and aimed in relation to the work he would do. Every experience, everything he experienced in life from his inception in the womb to his death on the cross was a sharpening of that sword, was a polishing of that arrow for his service. To this end, our Savior was fashioned for effectiveness. If you think about it, the very task which seems to have defeated him was the very thing for which God was preparing him for. To bring Jacob back to him, the spiritual restoration of the people, but not just them, the nations of the world. And so, if we think about what Isaiah is saying here, and we think about how the Father is speaking to the servant, despondency and discouragement vanishes away. And he comes forth and he conquers. And beloved, I want you to consider this, to say, as this text says, that God is his strength. I want to be clear about this because I think we need to understand what this verse means. To say that God is his strength is not to say that his strength comes from God. That's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is that it's not that his strength comes from God, but that God is so present with him and in him that divine strength becomes his. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that and I make that a point because what is the concern about the mindset of the servant? It seems like he's discouraged, doesn't he? In fact, reading from verse 5, from verse 4, the latter part to verse 5, we see that there seems to be discouragement. And that discouragement comes by looking at the effect, or at least at the way people are responding to him. But his discouragement is taken away when he takes his eyes off of himself and he fixes his eyes on the Father's plan. That's why he says, he is the one who gives me recompense. He is the one who makes me fruitful. My purpose is in the hands of the Father. And beloved, there's something for us to learn here. There's something for us to be encouraged about here. Despondency arises through listening to ourselves and our own self-assessment instead of looking to God. That is why one of God's servants said, I take one look at myself and 10 looks to Christ. Oh, beloved, this is the way of the servant. The servant looked to the Father. He looked to the Father. And look at the glorious work that he was able to accomplish. And beloved, we are discouraged and overwhelmed when we fail to remember his purposes. God has a purpose for your life this morning. If you are a child of God, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't lose sight of the fact that God has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for your life. And when you fail to remember that purpose and live in the light of that purpose, friends, you fail to live according to your dignity in him. You fail to know his power and his strength. Only the just shall live by faith. if we're not living by faith, if we're living by our feelings, if we're living by what we're seeing and how we're reacting to this world, we're going to be discouraged. We have to take our eyes off ourselves every day and fix them on Christ. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's not done. He's not done. Let's go back to this passage. Look at verse 6. To the purpose of the servant, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What a glorious impact the servant's ministry would make. The gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus makes possible, is meant, yes, for his people, for Israel, for the remnant, but not simply ethnic Israel. It is both Jews and Gentiles. And there's something there, friends. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. And let me also say this, if you take note of what God is doing with the servant here, God's plans and purposes, God's design are far greater than we can imagine or understand. Our Lord Jesus, that ministry has impacted the world for decades, for centuries, and it will continue to ripple through, and it will continue to have impact. As one hymn writer says, he is pushing back the curse as far as the curse is found. Every tribe and every nation, a people vast beyond number, will stand before our great God's throne and worship it. Think of the missionary implications of this, friends. No wonder Adoniram Judson put his foot on Burmese soil and said, "All of Burma for Christ." It should be our desire, every one of us, an expectation that God is going to do immeasurably more than we can imagine or think of. Think of our Lord Jesus' ministry. Think of how it began. It began mostly ministering amongst Jewish people. But even though it began amongst Jewish people, it was never restricted. There was always a constant outward look, a constant outward thrust to his ministry. Something that Matthew's gospel, written to converted Jews, is very anxious to underline and stress. Our Lord began his ministry. And where did he begin his ministry? In Galilee of the Gentiles. Don't you find that interesting? Matthew 4:15. A Gentile centurion comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, you don't even have to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says of this man, "I have not found such faith in all of Israel." And we are told in Matthew 8:12 that many Gentiles will come from the east and will sit down with the patriarchs while the sons of the kingdom will be rejected. And what of the Canaanite woman? Remember how she was commended for her faith in the Son of David. Jesus turned to her and said to her in a manner of speaking, "You are not of God's elect. I've come to give the bread to the sons of David." And what did she say? "Even the dogs eat the crumbs off the table, underneath the table." Jesus commended her for her faith, far beyond that of the Jewish leaders. We are also told in Matthew that the Lord, the servant, would be rejected by the Jewish builders, and he would be the foundation of the Gentile mission. Listen to this, Matthew 21:41-43. "He will rent the vineyard to the other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time, and the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce fruit." Think of the Great Commission. What did Jesus say? "Go to all the nations, making disciples of all men." Go. What a glorious and a wonderful incentive and encouragement for every one of us as God's people. His ministry, his gospel will not fail, friends. It doesn't matter where God sends us, even if he sends us to the cannibals, his mission will not fail. You know, Paul, it would have made sense that Paul would have been an apostle to the Jews, right? That just makes earthly sense, doesn't it? He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have just demolished all of the arguments, and he did many times, but it just would have made sense to go to the Jews. But God sent him to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 13, where the Jews would have nothing to do with Paul and they were causing trouble, this is what we read in Acts 13, verse 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And then guess what Paul does? He quotes this very verse out of Isaiah 49. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. His mission is fail-proof, friends. God will accomplish the purpose he has set out. Now let me bring this all to a conclusion. If you get anything out of this message, I want you to leave here with this. As you think about the incarnation, as you think about Christmas, we do ourselves a grave disservice if we get sucked into the sentimentality of Christmas. Good for us to remember the incarnation. But I want to say this to you. Jesus is no longer a baby in the manger. He is no longer on the cross. He is at the right hand of the Father. And he is a mighty, mighty King. The true King. The only King. And he rules the world. And he is bringing all things into subjection under his feet. And this passage tells us, friends, and this is what I want to set before you as you think of the incarnation. This incarnation, this gospel, is meant to be a light for the nations. If you love Christ and you love this gospel, God wants you to be a light. He wants you to take this gospel and share it with everyone you come into touch with. And to trust him, even if you get rejected, to trust him. That he will accomplish the work for which he has promised he will accomplish. I want you to consider this. Every wisdom and philosophy and moral code outside of Christ lies in the deepest, outermost darkness as to salvation. Don't buy into the nonsense of the world. Well, you know, everyone's got their truth. No, there is one truth. It is the truth of Christ Jesus. And more than ever, you and I as Christians should be exercised over this time of the year to present the true gospel, the true Christ, the risen and reigning Christ, the true servant to the people who we come into contact with. Our lives, our witness should be to encourage and invite everyone to enter into the light of Christ. Because the reality is, friends, that the people who you rub shoulders with at work, your family members who don't know this Christ, they are living in gloom. They are living in confusion. And he is the only one who can lift their gloom and replace their confusion with truth and delight. Think of those words that Isaiah speaks. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. He is a polished arrow. He is mighty. He is powerful. This truth is mighty to break down strongholds. And it is his God-appointed mission to bring the light of God into our natural darkness. And it will not fail, friends. it will not fail. And so I want to close this morning's sermon by encouraging you to worship this King and love Him and cherish Him and adore Him and make sure that you are walking with Him. Because if you are not walking with Him and walking as He walked, John tells us, you do not practice the truth and you are lying to yourself. You cannot walk in darkness and claim to walk in the light. Either you're in the darkness or you're in the light. And if you're in the darkness, He invites you to come into the light. Turn away from your sins. Come to Him. Surrender whatever idols you have. Bring them to Him and just say, Lord, I want to walk in the light. Help me to walk in the light. Beloved, He'll hear you. And He'll respond to you. Remember that leprous man that came to Him and said, Lord, if you're willing, He is willing to cleanse you. He is willing to receive you. He is willing to bring you into the light. Listen to what He says. I am the light of the world. I'm not the light of your religion. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul expresses it like this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of our darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know this Jesus Christ? Is He your King? Is He your Savior? Is He your brother who has tasted death for you? Do you know this light? If you do, don't hold it back. Share it with God. Share it with everyone you come into touch with. Share it. And be confident of this. It will not return void. God will use it more than you can imagine.